The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah with the book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. That's typically the way we define and categorize the books of the Bible. You have the five major prophets and then the 12 minor prophets. And they wrote in, really, as I've already said, in Israel and Judah, and they wrote before the captivity, and before the destruction of Israel and the captivity of Judah, and after. And so when we're talking about the minor prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel wrote during the captivity of Judah. And so you have several hundred years covered by the minor prophets. And one of the challenges as you go to read them is placing them in their history. As you're reading any book of the Bible, it's important to know where those books fall in the biblical history. And so we go to the minor prophets, and it is very challenging. There's two cases where I would say we ultimately do not know when they wrote. But it is helpful to know when they wrote. It tells us some of the background of the writing, and it gives, you know, gives some perspective on 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so the book of Amos, the first chapter, the first verse, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So Amos, now, he's by profession is a sheep breeder, who is called as a prophet. And the God now calls him out of that task and says, go prophesy. What was his prophecy, his words about? What did they concern? Israel. So he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. When did he do this? During the reign of Uzziah, king of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, which I'm sure you remembered the list of kings that I passed out, and you know that Jeroboam, the son of Joash, is Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first. The information that we're given during the reign of Uzziah and the reign of Jeroboam the second helps us put it in the time of Israel's history. And what it ends up being is this is about 50 years before the conquest of Israel by Assyria. So this is, you know, basically a generation and a half until Israel is going to be destroyed. Does anybody remember, was Uzziah, the king of Judah, a good king or a bad king? He was a good king. He did err at the end. He's memorable for a couple things, towards the end of his life, he's the one who tried to go into the temple and burn incense, and the priest stopped him, stood in front of him, said, "No, you're not going in." And then God struck him with leprosy. And so the end of his reign, the last, I believe it was 15 years of his reign, he was in quarantine. He had a royal house, and he didn't come out. And he was co-regent. He reigned with his son for 15 years. So his son basically led the kingdom, even though Uzziah was the king. And the other thing that makes Uzziah noteworthy, if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of the courtroom of God, when he sees God high and lifted up, he sees the glory of God filling the temple. He hears the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory." Isaiah chapter 6 starts off with, "In the year that King Uzziah died." And so it gives a very important time marker for us, in relation to Isaiah's sight of God's glory. And so this is that king, which tells us that Amos would have been more or less contemporary with Isaiah as a prophet. And then Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, was he a good king or a bad king? He was a bad king. And all the kings of Israel were evil kings. And so this is written in a time of Israel's history where, as far as 2 Kings tells us, and 2 Kings chapter 14 covers the reign of Jeroboam the second. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about him except for that he was an evil king. He continued in the paths of wickedness. Jeroboam wasn't especially evil or particularly less evil than other kings of Israel. He was just kind of a middle-of-the-road evil king, if you can say it like that. He was a centrist when it came to evil. So that puts all of this in the, I'll say, the historical perspective. I know there's a lot of details that we still don't have and aren't going to have. But you have Amos writing to Israel after about 150 years of persistent idolatry. This is after the house of Ahab and after Jehu has wiped out the house of Ahab. And it is coming towards the end of Israel's existence, so that Amos is one of the final major prophetic warnings to Israel. One of the other contemporary with Amos, also prophesying to Israel, was Hosea. Hosea is really a very compelling book because of the imagery that God uses of showing Israel as an unfaithful spouse and God as an incredibly forgiving and gracious husband, receiving her back and buying her back again to himself. And then in the naming of Hosea and Gomer, that Gomer was Hosea's wife, unfaithful wife, in the naming of Hosea and Gomer's children, there's vivid imagery of coming judgment, and ultimately there's promises of reconciliation in that. And so Amos and Hosea, and actually Micah, would have been certainly contemporary with Hosea, possibly overlapping Amos a little bit. And so those three all prophesied in Israel. Hosea prophesied up to the destruction of Israel. Actually, he had a long ministry, and so did Micah as well. And so one of the other challenges, so one challenge with the prophets, especially the minor prophets, is understanding the historical context. One of the other challenges with the prophets, and this is major and minor prophets, is Hebrew poetry. You may remember this when I went through the book of Habakkuk here not too long ago, and we talked about some of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Because Hebrew poetry does not rhyme, which I'm really thankful for. Actually, it's not a rhyming kind of poetry. It has a rhythm to it, like English poetry typically does. But there are some very distinctive features about Hebrew poetry that are helpful, but they also, until you really understand them, they can be difficult to figure out what's going on. Does anybody know or anybody remember what are some of the major features that we've talked about in the past about Hebrew poetry? There are chiastic elements of Hebrew poetry. It's not present in Amos, and I'm not going to spend a lot, at least I've not identified it in Amos, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But a chiasm is you have a series of parallel statements. So you have, I'll go back to the old English literature way of saying this. Statement A is paralleled by the second statement A. Basically a repetition of that. Statement B is paralleled by a second statement B. And what makes the chiasm, noteworthy is it goes A, B, C, D, E, There's no parallel for E, D, C, B, A. So it starts off A, B, C, D, E, and then it goes back in reverse order. If it helps you think of it like a funnel. That is one way that chiasms have been described. And what's important about a chiasm like that is the central point, usually non-repeated, is the point of the chiasm. So it's going to this and saying, go, look, see this right here? This is the center. This is the bullseye I want you to see. And then it goes back out. And that's present. That's present in the Psalms. It's present in Joshua. It's present in the major prophets and in some of the minor prophets. Again, I did not identify it. I didn't do a big long search for it either in the book of Amos. What are some other distinctive features of Hebrew poetry? The parallelism. So you have a statement and then you have it repeated in some fashion. And so there's a number of facets with that parallelism. I'm not going to go back through, except to say you have this structure in which a statement is made. And again, then there is a repetition of it. So sometimes it is a fairly exact repetition. Sometimes it is a contrast. Sometimes it adds to it. But you have structurally one line, and then the second line is basically a repeat of the first line. You have adjective, noun, verb, adjective, noun, verb, if that helps you. So we have the parallel structure. So, and that's hugely important, when you're reading scriptures. I mean, that really is something to keep in mind in all of the Bible, because we find parallelism from Genesis to Revelation. It's all throughout scriptures, a lot of different places. And we're going to see it here. And in much of Amos, there's going to be some, what I would call extended parallels. And so that you're going to have not just two lines like the book of Proverbs, but larger sections that are repeated, or that structurally are the same. One other major component of Hebrew poetry, is the imagery. Hebrew poetry is vivid. It is very, very descriptive. And I'm going to pull some of that out as we walk through here. And there's two different aspects of this that are worth noting. Sometimes the descriptiveness is very literal descriptiveness. And so it is just describing something as it is. Sometimes the descriptiveness is very figurative. To jump back to Psalm 18, David prays and he describes God descending from heaven in wrath, his nostrils flaring and smoke billowing out, and even flames of fire coming out of his mouth, and he's riding his chariots on the wind, and darkness is surrounding him. It's vivid. I think it's a compelling picture, but it's not literal. That God does not literally breathe fire and smoke pour out of his mouth. God doesn't literally ride the clouds like a chariot. You know, it's just descriptive of the wrath and the power and the majesty of God. And so there's going to be a lot of times in Hebrew poetry where you're going to see this vivid language that is describing something, but it's not intending to describe it in strict literal terms. It's giving this picture to show you something that, I mean, I could say God is majestic and powerful, but that's not near as stirring as God stooped down and rode the wings of the wind. You know, and that's what Hebrew poetry does, is it gives us that imagery. Amos, we see this a lot, vivid images in the more literal sense. So if you're still in chapter 1, it says, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. So there's more of a figurative description. Gilead is a place, a region of Israel, and he's describing Damascus, the Damascus's assault on Israel as threshing them with threshing instruments made out of iron. You know, again, they're just beating them soundly. Would be the more prosaic way of saying it. If you're familiar with threshing, you take the wheat, you smash it with reeds, sticks, actually softer implements to keep from destroying the kernel of wheat. But they would break it up and then throw it, and the chaff would be blown away, the wheat would fall back down on the ground. You take a iron rod and you start, beating the wheat. What you're going to do is crush it. And so you're just going to destroy all of it. And so that's some of the imagery that's there. He keeps going. He says, but I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, the ruler of Damascus, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria, shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Behold, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. And you get the sense. There's somewhat the figurative, even I will send the fire. But then there's also, you could say, I'm going to destroy you. Damascus, I'm going to destroy you. Gaza, I'm going to destroy you. But no, that's not what he says. It says, I'm going to send a fire, and it's going to wipe you out. I'm going to cut off the inhabitants. I'm going to break the bars. I'm going to, and it details and describes this destruction that God is bringing, the judgment that God is bringing. And so the Hebrew poetry, and this can be challenging, because we might be inclined to get lost in the details and start saying, well, what's the gate bar of Damascus? And why is the Valley of Avon so important? And what's Beth Eden? Or what about the one that holds a scepter from Ashkelon? Is there anything significant about the scepter? But we can get bogged down in the minutia, the details, and that's not the point of the imagery. It's not to give substantial emphasis to every facet of the picture, but to say in the broader sense, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to judge. The description spells it out for us. It leaves us with a better, if you will, a mental image of what's going to happen. So we need to, when we come to the Hebrew poetry and we start seeing the imagery like that, we need to be careful to actually pull back, even when we might be tempted to dig into the little details, because the details in those cases are not the focal point. It's the image. They're all gone. I'm going to destroy them all. And so that was a very long introduction, but I want to just kind of give you a feel for the book and help you, hopefully to help you get a better feel for the rest of the minor prophets, as well. Amos is in many respects as much like the other prophets. The details are different, but the way of speaking, the way of addressing things, and particularly what is revealed about God and his dealings with Israel and Judah are pretty much the same. And so Amos starts off, the first two chapters, it starts off with these pronunciations of judgment. As we've already seen, it starts with Damascus, And it goes through actually the nations immediately surrounding Israel. So you have Damascus, which is Syria, Gaza, which is Philistia. You have Tyre, which is either Syria or Phoenicia. You have Edom, you have Ammon, you have Moab. And then it gets down to early in chapter 2, Judah. And then the rest of chapter 2, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, is the pronunciation of judgment on Israel. Now, real quickly, what is this listing of this judgment and these descriptions of judgment? What does it tell us about God? He is judge, and he has the authority to judge. He is judge, and he is sovereign. He is God, not just over Judah and Israel, but over all the nations. And that is worth keeping in mind as you're reading the minor prophets and all of the prophets. Sometimes it's more apparent in certain of the books, but it's true in all of them that we are seeing God as God over all the nations. And so as you're reading the minor prophets today, you're thinking, what do I do with these things? And it's just pronouncing judgment on the Philistines. They're not around anymore. What do I do with that? Part of it is it shows us God is sovereign over the nations. And he brings the nations to account. And so some folks are inclined to look at America as if it was a modern Israel, as if America has some sort of covenantal relationship with God like Israel did, and which is not accurate. But they will start talking about, you know, we're under the judgment of God because we turned away from the Word of God, and you know, and listing all these things out, you know, that we have abandoned the faith of our founding fathers, essentially. And it's true. We have abandoned the faith that a number of our founding fathers held to. We have turned away from the Word of God. We have walked in wickedness. All of that is true. And I even will agree that, yes, I believe we are under and are increasingly falling under the judgment of God, but not because we have broken a covenantal relationship like Israel did, but because God is sovereign over all nations. And so God is sovereign over America. Whether we acknowledge him as God or not is not the issue. He is sovereign over America in the same way he is sovereign over Russia and North Korea and Australia. That it's the same kind of sovereignty. And so we read the minor prophets and we see God's dealings with the nations. We cannot claim a unique status for America as some sort of, again, new Israel, but we need to be careful. That we understand God is still sovereign. There really are some very great prophet and very profitable warnings and instructions to us in these minor prophets. And so chapter 3 really begins the introduction of the judgment. Chapter 2 is just kind of a summary of it. Chapter 3 now really begins it, and it says in verse 7 and 8, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And so he's telling Israel, Amos is telling Israel, look, God is telling you what he's going to do. And this is the incredible grace of God that he is telling Israel of what's coming. He's telling them through his prophets. And then he says, listen, if you're out in the middle of the woods, you hear a lion roar. You probably think somebody's playing got a loudspeaker in their window and they're being funny or something. But, you know, you maybe more particularly, you hear a wolf howl, or you think you hear a bear, you know, in the woods. And, most people, they're starting to get a little bit nervous when they hear the sound of what may be a dangerous predator. That's the picture. And then Amos says, God has spoken. Are you listening? You're paying attention. You're tuned in to whatever noises might be in the woods at night or whatever clunks and bangs you might hear around the house at night. Are you listening to the Lord? And so it's a call to hear. Verse 10, he says, they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store violence and robbery in their palaces. He's describing the wickedness of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land, and he shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. Again, another vivid image. You know, a shepherd runs after the lion. You know, they finally kill it. What's left of the sheep? A couple legs and an ear. Not a very useful sheep at that point in time. It's been completely destroyed. That's what God says I'm going to do to Israel. There's going to be just pieces left over. It's going to be a bloody mess and not much else. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I want to note this one particularly. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. He's calling Israelites cows. Now, think about this. This is not just insulting. It's just not name calling. What did Israel worship? What did Jeroboam the first establish in Dan and Beersheba? Golden calves. They have been, for the last 150 years or so, worshiping cows. Yeah, then they added Baal and Ashtaroth into that too, yes. And there's a principle in the Psalms particularly pulls out, is that you become like what you worship. And Psalm says, your gods are deaf, dumb, and blind, and you are too. I think Amos, what God is doing through Amos is applying that principle. You have been worshiping a cow, and you have become as dumb, as stupid, thoughtless, as a cow. You are as deaf and as unleadable as a cow. He's calling them to account, not name calling. He's showing them this is your moral condition. You have all of the intelligence of a cow chewing its cud right now when it comes to spiritual things. Keep going. Verse 13. In the in-between, between verse 1 and verse 13 of chapter 4, God speaks of his work to draw them back to himself. He tells them of his mercy. He tells them of his lesser judgment, that they might be brought to repentance so they would escape his greater judgment. But they're not listening. It says in verse 13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. He has rebuked them because he has tried to get their attention. He's corrected them, but they've refused to return. But he tells them again and again and again, I am God. I alone am God who made all things. I alone am God who actually reveals his thinking to men. That's an incredible statement. Because the gods of the world are silent. They do not speak. That priests and followers may look for revelation and they may come up with something that they think their gods have told them, but their gods do not speak. Their gods have, there's no word. The God of the Bible has revealed himself to man. He has spoken through his prophets and through his apostles, and he alone is the true God. So, I will say chapter 8, if you look in the first verse, it talks about a basket of summer fruit. In my opinion, it's probably the most obscure of the images in Amos, but what it seems to be talking about is, you know, God shows Amos a basket of ripe fruit. And just like the fruit was ripe for plucking, so Israel was ripe for plucking. They were ripe for judgment, and the time was now there. Judgment was soon upon them. Seems to be what he was saying there. So chapter 9, verse 2, it says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. You have, and this is consistent throughout the minor prophets, is the warning of judgment. And so that you have this call to repentance, because God will judge. God does judge. And that's probably what makes the minor prophets often difficult to read. Is it seems like it's just judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. You're like, well, what? Why? Why so much judgment? Can't we have a less judgy section of the Bible? And yet we're seeing again the character of God. And we need to remember, and we need to put these judgments in there. Again, their historical context and their biblical context. There has been repeated calls to repentance, and the message of the prophet himself is a call of repentance. It is an extension of mercy. You remember the sermon of Jonah? Yet 40 days and God will destroy Nineveh. That's it. It was in Jonah's giving this message, hoping they'll be destroyed. But he is preaching this message of judgment, and yet if you know the story of Jonah, you know that Nineveh repented, and they were not destroyed. So that the warning was an extension of mercy, offering to them a chance to repent, that they can avoid judgment. And we see that in the prophets. And sometimes it's very clearly spelled out. Like Amos is, and I've skimmed over it, but Amos does spell out the mercy of God and inviting them to repent. But it's always there. It's always present. And then real quickly, let me get you in just a second. Real quickly, you also have verse 11, still in Amos 9. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captains of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. This is probably the most important part. I have no time to talk about it. But the prophets, to Israel and Judah, consistently promise restoration. God is going to send them to captivity and bring them back and restore them in the land. And that promise of restoration is inevitably tied up with the promise of the Messiah. Sometimes, like here in Amos, it is much more implied. And sometimes, like in Isaiah, it is spelled out in the clearest, boldest terms. But in every case, the promise of restoration is a promise of restoration that is never going to be broken again, which demands that there be a Messiah who comes in and establishes them in perfect righteousness. And so the minor prophets, all of the prophets, not only show us the judgment of God and the mercy of God, they show us the promise of God. That he is going to send a Savior who is going to restore his people forever. And there is a triumph in even the most tragic prophet because of Christ. And so if you can see those promises in these prophets, it really takes them from just being depressing to being incredibly delightful.